You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord, we thank you that we could gather this evening, that we could gather together as the body of Christ, that we could humble ourselves under the authority of your word and the means of grace that you have so graciously given to your church. We pray that as we open the book of Colossians, that we would again meet Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might be refreshed and encouraged and strengthened. And may we walk, O Lord, according to your ways. May we, O Lord, see our children grow this evening through the ministry of the word. May they be confronted with their sin and with the knowledge that their only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray tonight that there would be those whose eyes would be opened and hearts would be made new through the power of your gospel. Use Brad tonight as he teaches, O Lord. May he encourage and strengthen your children. O Lord, be with us this evening. Be our guide and our teacher as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. This evening, we're going to pick up our teaching in verse 6. I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 1 to give us a little bit of context. And then I'm going to read through verse 15. So let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writing to the church of Colossae. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Jesus, in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's remind ourselves why Paul is writing this letter to the people, to the church of Colossae. Paul is in prison in Rome. And as he's there, he receives a visit from a man named Epaphras. Epaphras was an elder, a pastor in the church of Colossae. Epaphras relates to him some of the issues that were going on in the church, and Paul decides to write a letter. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, dictates a letter that is carried to the city, to the church of Colossae, and Paul addresses, he addresses their position in Christ. He's going to warn them and encourage them to stand strong against the false teaching that Epaphras had told him about. So Paul then is picking up tonight. We're going to start dealing with some of these false teachings that they are receiving. One of the issues that we find in the book of Colossians is that Paul does not actually describe fully the false teachings. He doesn't label them. He doesn't name the false teachers as he does in other books. He hints at, maybe hints not a good word, he describes the false teachings in an abstract form, but then he gives us the answer, and the answer is always our doctrine and our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why he spent so much time in chapter 1 establishing the person and work of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. They were beginning to look to other things, other false teachings, and supplanting the position of Christ in the church. And this is why Paul is so strong on the supremacy of Christ in the book of Colossians. So as we read through, continue to notice how Paul emphasizes the position, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord. In fact, even in verse 6, notice that he said, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, okay? He names Jesus as Yeshua, the one who saves. He calls him the Christ, the anointed one, and he calls him Lord, Yahweh, okay? Identifying who he is, making sure the Colossians understand that Jesus is not a mere emanation between God and them. No, this is the Lord of glory. And he continually emphasizes this in this book, this letter. All right, let's pick it up in verse... let's go to 6. We went through 2, 1 through 5 last week. Let's go to 6. Paul has a therefore, a host. He wants us to know what goes before. Remember, this is one continuous letter. There are no chapters in the original. There are no verse numbers. Paul is writing a letter. So he goes and he says, therefore, considering everything he said before, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So, as you received, this word received, maybe your translation says accepted, all right? How did they receive? How did they accept Christ Jesus the Lord? Well, it was through the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, that word received is an aorist active indicative verb, which means at a point in time, at a point in history, okay, they received, they acknowledged, they trusted this teaching that they had received. Where did they receive it? Well, we know from the first chapter that it was probably through this man Epaphras, who had brought to them this, in the city of Colossae, this message of the gospel that he had heard from the Apostle Paul, probably in the city of Ephesus. So this man Epaphras came to them. Let's go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Paul said to them, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ, that is in union with Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, here it is, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ in your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras went to Rome. He told them all about the people in the church of Colossae. He's all excited, but he also told them of some of the issues which Paul is now going to begin to address in this chapter. So, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, this is the message of the gospel. And let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. Let's look at a similar phrasing that Paul used in this when he wrote to the church of Ephesus. Now, scholars have said that 3/5 of the book of Colossians is in the book of Ephesians. And many commentaries give you some really nice charts that you can follow and see these parallels, which are quite amazing to see. So Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to especially look at chapter 4, and verse 20. You know what? Let's go to 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. There's a reason, because I want to talk about this walk in the next phrase. Okay? Now this I say in testifying to the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. So the hardness of heart has led them to this darkness in their understanding. It's called the noetic effects of sin. Sin affects the mind and their understanding. So as these people are confronted with the truth of God's word, they reject it and call it foolishness because their minds are dark. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, chapter 1. He goes into quite a bit of depth on where people stand outside of Christ. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But, verse 20, that is not the way you, learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So, Paul tells the Ephesians, okay, you heard about him and you were taught in him. What were they taught? Well, they were taught the fundamental doctrines of the person and work of Christ as it relates to the truth of the gospel. So we see the same thing in the city of Colossae, where Epaphras came and brought them this teaching on Jesus Christ. Paul says, therefore, as you received at a point in time, at a point in history, you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is the truth that Paul taught when he taught about Jesus Christ? We see him make a great statement in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Okay? It's a declared, it's a proclamation that they received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, that is the content of the message, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Notice what Paul received. He's passing along. He's not adding to this message. He's not creating a message of his own. He's not coming up with new revelations. He received the message directly from the Lord. Now he's passing that same message on to the people that he ministers to. He's like a mailman. He just carries the message. It's not his message. It's the message of the Lord. So he says, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach you, unless you believe in vain, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Cephas is Peter, the Apostle Peter. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And on he goes. So this message is the central tenets, the central core of the gospel. Christ came to the world in the flesh. God met the God-man, okay? He lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God, fulfilled the law where we could not. He died in our stead, all right? He was buried. On the third day, he arose according to the scriptures. That's the message of the gospel. That's the content. We don't change it. We don't make it fancy. We proclaim it. We declare it. And the power of God, we read in Romans, right? The Holy Spirit takes the truth of that message and he applies it to hearts as he wills. So, Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. All right? The word peripatoma is to walk, all right? But it's the formal way to walk, but we say it's to live the way we live. It's the outflow. It's the abundant behavior, the conduct of one's life. Go back to 1:10. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul said, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So, when Paul tells the people of Colossae that just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's present, it's active, and it's an imperative. Do this. Walk in him. Grounded in him, we're going to see. Okay? So, verse 7. Let's move to verse 7. In verse 7, we're going to see four participles. Participles are ing words. Alright? Having, doing. Alright, so, rooted. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, how are we to walk in him? Paul tells us. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, rooted. What does it mean to be rooted? All right, it's an agricultural term. They would have known trees, plants had to be rooted in the ground. If you weren't rooted, we have the parable of the sower. If you recall, Jesus gave that. To be rooted, to be grounded, okay, to be solid. So it's interesting. Now watch this. This word rooted is a perfect passive participle. Well, you say, well, big deal, Ron. Now listen. Perfect, the perfect means that something happened at a point in time and the results of that action continue forever. All right? Something happens and the results, the effects carry on forever. Probably one of the greatest examples of that, of a perfect verb, is when Jesus was hanging on the cross in John 19. And he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. Okay, that's a perfect verb. And what happens there is the action that Christ did on the cross, his declaration that it is finished, continues on for all eternity. So it's an action in time and space that continues on. So Paul is telling them that they, just as they received Jesus Christ the Lord, that they are to continually, habitually walk in him, in union with him. Well, what does that look like? Well, he says rooted. All right? And that's a perfect verb. When were they rooted in Christ? The moment that God saved them. They were grounded, rooted. No one can uproot what God has rooted. So they are rooted, an agricultural term. Now, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 3 and look at verse 17. Ephesians 3 and verse 17. Paul uses this same kind of language. Ephesians 3, verse 17. Let's go to 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul encouraged the Ephesians to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, Paul says, be rooted, and then he adds another participle. He stacks another one on top of it. And in this one, he uses built up in him. Notice the in him. You are to walk in Him. Verse 6, you are to be rooted in Him. All right? That's the key to us walking, is to be in Him. Have you ever heard anything like that before? You could do nothing of your own. Let's go to John 15 real quick. Just as a reminder of what Jesus taught in John chapter 15. I am the true vine, verse 15, chapter 15 of the gospel according to John, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. That word abide, meno, means to dwell in unity, all right? To dwell, to abide. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So this union in Christ is what gives us the ability to walk in Him. It is also what causes us to be rooted and built up in Him. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you remember my quote from the sermon I preached, Martin Luther said, and that nothing is not a little something. It's nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And on it goes. So we must abide in Him. In Him. In Him. Throughout this letter. I'm not going to go and read them all, but listen to how many times he uses the phrase in Him or with Him. Just in this letter alone, Paul said it in chapter 1, verse 14, verse 16, verse 19, verse 22. He said it in chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 15. And then he says it again in 4, 7 and 4, 17. So this union, this abiding, this being joined to Christ by faith, is what gives us the ability to walk in Him, to be rooted in Him, which He does, all right, and then to be built up in Him. Now, this word built up, again, is a present participle, and what that means, it is ongoing. So, at a point in time, it was a passive participle. We were rooted, and the Lord rooted us. Now, this ongoing work of God in our lives is continually active and it is passive. We are being built up in Him. Probably a way to translate it more accurately is to be continually built up, be being built up in Him. All right? And then the next word he uses, he's stacking these words, you are rooted, you are built up in Him and established in the faith. And again, we could translate that being established in the faith. That also is a present passive participle. It's an ongoing work that God is doing in our lives. We are being established in, notice, the faith. There is a definite article there. It's the faith. Well, what's the importance of that? Well, it's not our faith, what we believe, okay? It's the doctrines of the faith, the apostolic doctrines that they were taught, that they had received in verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, the truths about who He was and what He has done. Those doctrines are what we are established in. That's what gives us the ability to be walking, rooted, and built up in Him, is that we are established or placed in an understanding of the doctrines that God has revealed to us through the teaching and preaching of His Word. Okay? And then he emphasizes that in the next phrase, just as you were taught. And that links back to verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive Jesus Christ the Lord? Well, the gospel was proclaimed to you. The apostolic teachers taught you. Okay, those who had been sent by the apostolic teachers taught you. The man Epaphras came to you. He explained to you the doctrines, the same doctrines that Paul preached to the Corinthians. We read of in chapter 1, verse 15, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So then, we are to walk in Him. How are we to walk in Him? Well, the fact that we are rooted in the gospel through the grace of God by His Spirit. We are born again by the Spirit of God. We are rooted. Then we are built up, continually built up and strengthened and established in the doctrine from the Word of God and through the teaching that we have received, just as you were taught. And then he adds one more participle, as if three weren't enough. He gives us one more, and he says, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul never settled for a little bit. He wanted everything to be overflowing and abundant. So he says, abounding in thanksgiving. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with what? Thanksgiving. There's our word. With thanksgiving. So we are to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. What is thanksgiving? You ever wonder how atheists celebrate Thanksgiving? I always wondered that. Who do you thank? You don't believe in God, so I guess you thank each other. I don't know. Who do we thank? We thank the Lord who is the provider and the sustainer of everything that we have. So we have a true thanksgiving. So, verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding, and that's another present participle, continually emphasizing this continually development, which we are thanking the Lord for every time we walk in obedience and faith. Now, verse 7, 6 and 7 are a setup for what he's going to begin to talk about, the Colossian heresies, what they were facing as far as false teachers. Verses 6 and 7, if we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and we are walking in Him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving, then it will be like an immunization against the error that He's going to begin to describe for us in verse 8. But you're not going to be able to stand up against the errors that come against you if you are not in Him. You follow? You can't do it in yourself. Now, listen to what he says in verse 8. Beware. That's what it means. See to it. Okay? Beware. Watch out. That no one takes you captive. Now, this word captive is the same word that's used when man-stealers would grab slaves. Okay, or in a war when they would grab you and take you as booty. You were part of their reward in warfare. So he's saying, beware, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according, watch how he stacks these again. I mentioned how he stacked those participles in verse 7. Watch how he stacks these descriptive phrases about this false doctrine and false teaching that was coming against him. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by what? By philosophy. All right? Well, he describes this philosophy. Philosophy is not bad. Philosophy just means the love of wisdom. Philosophia. Philos, love, sophia, wisdom. It's just the love of wisdom. Now, there's two wisdoms we're going to see. There's the wisdom of this world, and there's the wisdom of God. But he's already told us something over in verse 3 of chapter 2 about this wisdom that we need to seek. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. He talks about Jesus Christ being God's mystery in verse 2. Verse 3, he said, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the wisdom. So it's like a treasure's chest. And you open up the treasure chest and all of the doubloons, all of the gold begins to fall out because it's the treasure chest is so full. And that's the word and the picture that Paul is giving us of Jesus Christ. You want to go for the beggarly false doctrines? You want to go for these weak things that the world has to offer you in these false teachers? When you have Christ, the full wisdom and treasure and knowledge of God, and you're going to turn away from Him and turn to this other stuff? Foolishness. But Paul had to establish first that they must be in Christ, and that Christ Himself as the fullness. And Paul uses the very words that the false teachers use against them. And one of the words was this matter of fullness. They promised them fullness, abundance in knowledge and wisdom. But you had to know the secrets. You had to be in the in crowd. But Paul is having none of that. He says this stuff is open for everyone who receives the gospel. Now, see to it that no one takes you captive, okay, by the philosophy. There's a definite article in the Greek. It's not just philosophy in general. It's the philosophy, a specific philosophy. And then he tells us about this philosophy. An empty deceit. It's empty. He uses the same word here for empty that he uses in Philippians chapter 2 when he talks about Christ emptying himself. Okay, and humbling himself. The same word. So he says, empty deceit, and then he stacks another phrase upon it, according to human tradition. Well, this human tradition, right, is in contrast to divine revelation. So he says, according to human tradition, and then another according to the elemental spirits of the world. Well, this is an interesting phrase. According to the elemental spirits of the world. Spirits isn't in the Greek. So that's an interpretive translation. The word that's there for elemental is stoicha. Now here, this word is used elsewhere, and what it means is, originally it meant to stack something in order, to put something in order, like a little child puts blocks, A, B, C, you follow me? Puts blocks together, or it meant lines of soldiers who were standing at attention and in line. So there's an orderly aspect to it. But it has to do with fundamentals and basics. So what he's saying is, according to the elemental or to the basics or to the ABCs of the world. Here he's using the world in contrast to the revelation and truth of God. We've talked about being in the world. John says, don't, you know, we're in the world, but be not what? Of the world. Don't have the mind of the world. Don't think like the world thinks. Who is the world? Those who are opposed to God and all of the truth that is contained in His Word. Those who fundamentally stand against God and His Christ and His revelation. They are of the world. The Puritans had an interesting phrase. They called people who rejected the gospel and lived according to the world standards, worldlings. That came up in some of Tolkien's writings and C.S. Lewis' writings. Okay, they were worldlings. What does that mean? They lived according to the principles and the understanding that the world gave them as opposed to the truth that is revealed in the Word of God. Think about this. You have an active imagination, yet you reject everything that God's Word says, who God is, where the world came from, who Christ is. All of a sudden, you're trying to make, Pastor talked about a worldview this past Sunday. You're trying to discover your worldview. How do you view and understand the world? And then somebody comes in and start telling you about these Greek mythology and all these gods and goddesses. And you're like, wow, that sounds pretty interesting. And then they bring in aliens and you know, all this other stuff. And you have nothing to judge it by because you have already rejected the word of God, the truth, the wisdom and knowledge that God gives. So you begin to fabricate and you become eclectic. So you gather different things from different people. And all of a sudden you come up with a worldview. And then you wonder why your life's a mess. Because you think foolishly. Your mind is darkened. You live according to the world's ways, not according to the ways of God. So, Paul says, make sure, watch out, that no one takes you captive by the philosophy, this false teaching, and empty deceit, which is outright lies, according to human tradition, in contrast to divine revelation, according to the basic principles of the world, and look at the last one, and not according to Christ. He's the standard. If you want to judge somebody's thinking, somebody's philosophy, somebody's basic principles, if Jesus Christ is not at the center of it, you can look at it and say, I don't think that's right. You got something wrong here. Then Paul goes on in verse 9. So don't fall into those traps. Don't fall into those false doctrines. Verse 9. For, here's an in him. In him who? In Christ. The whole fullness. There's the word that the false teachers were using. The fullness. The pleroma of deity dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. He is totally and fully God. He is a man, yes. He is 100% man, and he is 100% God. Now, in the false teaching that was coming to them, we're going to see as we move on through this next couple of passages here, we're going to see that there were worshiping angels. They were being taught to worship angels. They were being taught to look for these false emanations. That here was their basic problem. It's called incipient Gnosticism. It was the beginning of Gnosticism, means knowledge, and it means secret knowledge. Okay, you had to be in the in club. Well, they had this secret knowledge that God had created the world through certain emanations, okay, certain beings. And what these beings were is they were somewhat divine, yet they were still human. And the way God did it was, and the reason they wanted these and had to have these in their system of doctrine and thinking was because everything in the spiritual is pure and holy, everything in the flesh is sinful. All right? And we see this moved in some of the holiness teaching that some of the churches do, and you see this in the higher life movement. Everything in the physical is bad. Everything in the spiritual is good. All right? That's not... God created the world and God said what? It is good. Well, what happened? Well, we know Genesis, Adam and Eve sinned. All right? Sin entered the world. And there was a curse upon it. All right? There is a curse of sin and death. But physical things in themselves are not sinful. I always laugh at Bodhi Bakum years ago at a conference Pastor Barry and I went to, Ligonier Conference. He was talking about the doctrines that the Amish people teach. And he says they don't drive cars because it's sinful. But they drive horses and buggies. So they're against technology. Don't they realize a horse and buggy was technology way back when? Yeah, it was. But they're selective in their technology. All right? There's nothing wrong with driving a horse and buggy. That's not sinful in itself. There's nothing wrong with driving a car. Okay? So it's not the physical thing that is sinful. So Paul's warning them that don't fall into this, right? So he's teaching them that no, Christ was not some being that was separated by different levels so that he could create the world, because everything was created through him, we saw in chapter 1, and for him. No, no. He is perfect. He is the fullness of God in bodily. Okay, in his humanity. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Now, verse 10. And you have what? And you have been filled in him. So, there's our word again. Filled. Pleroma. All right? Christ is filled with all the fullness of deity in his humanity, in his bodily form. And now he tells us that you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. All right? So in that verse 9, the whole fullness is found in Christ, and we have been filled in him. There is nothing more we need. We don't need these false doctrines. We don't need these false teachings. We don't need these false ways to approach and find out who God is. No, we have who? Jesus Christ. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. We have all we need in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's go back to Colossians 1, verse 15, and let's remind ourselves what Paul told us there. Verse 15. He, that is Jesus, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, prototokos, okay? He means first in rank. He is the first in rank, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's a perfect verb, by the way. They hold together. He created them and he continually holds them together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God, there we go, was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, for in him, verse 9, chapter 2, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Right? And then he says in verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. There's nothing lacking. You have everything that you need to live a life of godliness and to give glory to God through your life. You don't need, let's go through some of the stuff they were doing. Verse 11, let's get to verse 11. In him, in who? In Christ. Also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay? We know in the old covenant, there was a circumcision that removed the foreskin of the male. That was a sign of a covenant. Paul takes a lot of time in the book of Galatians to explain this. All right? And he explains that the circumcision was not the basis of Abraham's relationship to God. When did it happen? Before he was justified by faith or after he was justified by faith? It was after. Okay? And he takes great pains in the book of Galatians to explain this. He says, it wasn't the basis of his relationship with God. It was the fruit of his relationship with God, whereby he followed through with the command to do it, to be obedient to God, and therefore reveal that he did have a faith relationship and had been justified by faith, a work of God. We see the same comparable thing in baptism. All right? People say, some churches believe in what we call baptismal regeneration. All right? The Church of Christ and several other denominations teach that if you're not baptized by immersion underwater, that you are not saved. That you must be baptized by that particular denomination, that particular church, in order to be saved. No. Baptism, just as circumcision, is a sign and seal. All right? It doesn't save you. But you should be baptized. Why? Because the Lord commanded it. It's an act of obedience. And there is... I'm going to get sidetracked on teaching on baptism. Let's move on. All right. In Him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Remember, over and over again, we read in the Old Testament, I will circumcise your hearts. Right? That is what God told the people of Israel through the prophets. What does that mean? It means being regenerated, turned from sin to God. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, if you want to read those passages. All right. So he says, in him you also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay? Meaning regeneration, being born again by the Spirit of God. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, all right, remember Paul talked about that when you were in Romans, when you're buried in baptism, we do that and we bring you up out of the water. Okay? It's a picture of you being dead, buried, and then what? Raised to newness of life. So having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Notice, verse 10, in him. Verse 11, in him. Verse 12, with him. This union with Jesus Christ. Okay? John chapter 15, abide in me, and I abide in you. This meno, this dwelling, this abiding, this union with Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in what? In the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. All right? So, who did it? God did it. His powerful working of God. Now watch. Verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay? He's speaking to who? The Colossians. He's addressing the Gentiles in this church of Colossians, telling them that they were dead, and you, plural, you were dead in your trespasses. What's a trespass? Okay, that's a sin. Okay? That's a stepping over the line. In disobedience, right? So he says, and you were dead in your trespasses. And notice he says, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, the parallel to this, I told you there were many parallels in the book of Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and listen to what Paul told the Ephesian Gentiles. He did not use this word circumcision, but he used very similar language. We always go to Ephesians chapter 2 quite often to show the state of sinful people before they are in Christ. Okay, it's a picture that Paul paints of the unbeliever. And he says, and you, that is plural, speaking to the people at the church of Ephesus, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Notice in chapter 2 of Colossians, he told them, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now let me read the rest and then we'll go back and look at the rest of Colossians. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Okay, their pattern of behavior, the way they lived. Following the course of this world. Okay, we already saw this in chapter 2 of Colossians. What is the world? Everything that is opposed to God. His Savior and the world, and His ways in the Word, His law, okay? The course of this world, the pattern of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, okay? He calls those who are outside of Christ, those who are worldlings, those who reject the Lord. He calls them worldlings, or he calls them sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then he gives us this wonderful, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together. Watch that, because we're going to look at it the next phrase. Okay. Made us alive together in union in him with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, back to Colossians. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were raised, also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now God, in verse 13, made alive together with him, right? These Gentile Christians who were in the city of Colossae, and you and I, if you were in Christ tonight. And that God made alive is what we call in the Greek an aorist, active indicative. It happened at a point in time. It is a peculiar action. God did it. He made us alive. How did he make us alive? Together with him, compared to Ephesians 2:5, which we just read. How did he do that? Well, the next phrase, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do that? We're going to look at the next phrase. So then, we were dead in our trespasses. Not only did we have our own sins, we also had the sin of Adam, our federal head, right? What we call original sin that had been imputed to us. We didn't come into this world a blank slate. We came into this world as a sinner under the wrath and condemnation of God, Romans chapter 1. So not only did we have Adam's sin that we were carrying, we also sinned ourselves in disobedience. We trespassed. We broke. We stepped over the law of God. Willingly. Wantonly. And we had the uncircumcision of our flesh, which meant we were alienated outside of the covenant of Israel. Paul goes on to talk about in the later teen verses in chapter 2 of Ephesians. But God made alive, just like he said, but God in Ephesians, but God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did God do that? Verse 14. By canceling the record, the IOU that we had because of our sin, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The wages of sin is death. There was a death sentence over us. Because of our trespasses, because of our sin, there was a death warrant out for us. If we physically died, we would immediately be removed and sent to a sinner's hell. Do not pass go and do not collect $200. Right? It's not good. But he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. So what would happen is if you owed a debt, there was a public place in these cities where someone would take your debt, the IOU, and nail it to a post or a door, and everyone knew that you owed that debt. It was a public acknowledgement or a declaration or a publication that you owed a debt. But God in his grace canceled that record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. How did he do it? Nailing it to the cross. What a vivid picture Paul gives us. This is substitutionary atonement at its best. That God, perfect, the one who was sinned against, would take your place and my place upon that cross and be nailed to that cross, paying the debt, our IOU, the debt we owed, and fulfilling the demands of the law and the penalty that was due us, he took upon himself. Canceling its legal demands. Well, why couldn't God just lift up the carpet and sweep our sins under us? If he's God, he can do anything he wants. Well, no. You know why? Because we're learning on Sunday mornings in Sunday school about the attributes of God. And God is a perfectly just and holy God who would not even break his own laws. And that's why he sent his son into the world, that he might take upon himself the penalty for our sins and the wrath that was due us. And the big word is propitiated. He propitiated. He absorbed, took the wrath of God that was due you and due me, and the eternal punishment that we should have received was put upon Christ. Oh, Ron, but he was only on the cross for hours. Oh, last night in our leadership training, we learned about the dignity of Christ, who he is. And that's what we're looking at in Paul's letter to the Colossians. This isn't just some Joe walking down the street. This is the Son of God. He is equal to the Father and the Spirit, three in one, one in three. They're all three in unity. One God in three persons. This is God that came down. What's that song we sing? His robes for mine? What's that phrase? I can't pull it out right now about God forsaken. God estranged from God. I can hardly sing that on Sunday mornings. God estranged from God. The Son who lived in perfect harmony for all eternity with the Father and the Spirit came to earth, took on flesh, and received the wrath of God upon the cross for you and me. Estranged at that moment from God, taking our place. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what did he do when he did that? Listen to verse 15. We'll stop here. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them, and there's our words, in him. Who would have thought this plan? Not any creature, not any man, that the Son would come to earth and take our place. Who would even suggest it but God? Would you? Who would think it? Only God in his love for us. But he disarmed the rulers and authorities. And he put them to open shame and triumphing over them in him. This is a picture of the Roman triumphant entry procession. After a war, after a battle, they would march into the city of Rome with the banners unfurled, riding on white stallions, the generals who led these armies, and the men marching behind them in victory, carrying with them all that they had captured, all the plunder, all the booty, and behind them all the way in the back were the soldiers, the kings, and the warriors that they had conquered, and they were leading them captive for the final blow. That is what God did to all of the rulers and authorities, the spiritual beings, all that Satan, everyone who was opposed to him and his kingdom. He triumphed over them In a great victory, in a great battle? Oh, no. On the cross. Weakness. The weakness of God is greater than all the strength of all the men of all the world. God displayed His love for us at the cross. And He triumphed over rulers and authorities. And He put them to open shame. Totally humiliated them. Ruined them. Christ Jesus is victor. We don't see it today. But one day we are assured through God's word that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a day that will be. I pray you'll be standing on the right side. I pray that you will repent of your sin. Put your faith, hope, and trust in the only means of salvation, in the only means of grace that God has provided. That is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for Paul's letter to the Colossians. But, oh Lord, we see You high and lifted up. And, oh Lord, You are majestic in Your glory. You are a wonder, oh Lord, that You would save sinners and bring us life and victory through the cross. Oh Lord, we are humbled. Oh Lord, we have no words to say but thank You, abounding, overflowing in thanksgiving and gratitude for what You have done for us. Oh Lord, thank You for this evening. May we go forth, O Lord, just as the beggars who received the bread and the plunder when they waited at the gate to be let in, O Lord, and You sent the troops packing, and then they went into the camp and found all this, and they said, we can't keep this for ourselves. We have to go back and tell the people. The same people in the village, in the city, the walled city that wouldn't let them in the city. They shared the good news of the plunder that God had left. Oh Lord, may we, like them, go to those in the world who have rejected You, who hate You. May we, oh Lord, tell them of the glorious riches that Christ has provided in the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.